All right, 2 Peter chapter 2 in your Bible this morning. We're looking at this morning five more descriptions of false teachers. This is a very negative chapter to look at. You know that, okay? Very negative. I'm going to read it. We're going to pick it up. We're going to go through it. If I go too fast, if you can't write down what's on the screen, let me know. I'll make sure you get a copy of my notes, and you can look at those when you get home. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're beginning right in the middle of verse 10, where Peter writes, "Behold, and willful they," speaking of false teachers, "do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction." Verse 13, "suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you." Verse 14 is very strong and just causes me... It's tough to get through this one. "They have eyes full of what?" That's serious. "Insatiable for sin." These are bad people. "They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed." Then Peter stops and he says, "accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." Father, we just pray that your spirit would fill us now, control us, illuminate this text to us so that we can understand and apply it to the journey you put us on here. Thank you for your word, Lord. I ask for clarity, and thank you for the freedom we have this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Your mother may have said to you at one time in your life, my mother did, "if you do not have anything good to say," not just a York County thing, okay? Peter has absolutely nothing good to say about false teachers. Zero. Zero. We don't like that. Usually before we trash somebody, we like to say something nice about them, don't we? Or we like to trash them and then come back and say something nice. Peter's not doing that. Peter's going for the truth. Years ago now, we went down to, on a Friday night, a bunch of us got in the car, and we drove down to Center City, Philadelphia, where there was a conference at the Great 10th Presbyterian Church, where Dr. James Boyce was speaking, and Dr. R.C. Sproul was speaking. We wanted to hear Sproul speak. He was electric. He got in this massive pulpit. He threw off his jacket, opened up his shirt, just leaned over and taught as if he were talking to five guys. It was like a couple thousand people there. I wanted to meet Dr. Sproul. He's one of the men I've always heard of. I've read his books, heard his tapes, and so I wanted to meet him. So when they went on break, I just left from the front, massive platform, walked up there, and said, "Dr. Sproul, I have a question for you." And he stopped. He wanted to go for a coffee break too. He stopped. And I asked him about some teaching going on in the church back then. And I said, "Do you think these men really mean well and it's just a matter of semantics?" And he stopped and he said, "No way. They're false teachers." I was hoping for a nice answer. I didn't get one. And when you're dealing with false teachers, it's time to be strict, it's time to be clear, it's time to be blunt. Why are we spending so much time in this chapter? Well, let me give you some reasons this morning, and we will review and jump into it. In Acts chapter 20, we refer to this chapter many times, Paul is meeting with the leaders for the last time at Ephesus, and he's pouring out his heart. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you from house to house." Later on in the chapter, verse 26, he said, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. 2 Peter chapter 2 is part of the whole counsel of God that we need to hear. Five reasons why I'm taking time with 2 Peter chapter 2 as a way of an apologetic. Number one, the subject of judgment. The subject of judgment is highly neglected today. Peter and his cousin, by the way, who is Peter's cousin? Not his real cousin, but just his writing cousin, Jude, okay? Peter, 2 Peter and Jude going to say the same thing. They're going to talk about judgment. They're going to be very, very dogmatic. Second reason I want to talk about 2 Peter 2 is because in the last days, deception will be on the increase like never before. We're seeing unprecedented deception. Dr. J.B. Hickson, I brought his book up here, one of our Dallas Seminary grads, wrote a book called Spirit of the Antichrist, The Gathering Cloud of Deception. This is volume one. Volume two is in the mail where he talks about the Luciferian conspiracy picking up steam right now like never before with the goal of one world government. Beloved, the stage is set like never before for end time judgment. Unbelievable. You know, when we were in Bible college, we had to take a class called Dan Rev, Daniel and Revelation. And what the professor would do, he'd take us through Daniel, then he'd take us through Revelation and kind of compare and contrast. And we never dream. We see some of the things that the writers talked about happen right before our eyes, right in our own country. Deception's on the increase. And, you know, we love our country. We celebrate Memorial Day. But when you see what our government leaders have been doing on both sides of the aisle, pushing toward one world globalism, it just, it'll keep you up at night. Number three, the fact regarding America is another reason we want to talk about 2 Peter 2, because resilience. America, as great as it is, may not be as resilient as some people think. We always hear, oh, we're going to bounce back. Oh, we're going to bounce back. We may not bounce back. We may not bounce back. We need to be prepared. And in the coming Sunday school sessions, not today, but in the coming weeks, Lord willing, we're going to talk to you, how can you be prepared for the coming deception? Because unless God sends revival, deception is going to get worse and worse and worse. Number four reason why I want to talk about 2 Peter 2 is that God always has a remnant people. Isn't that great? God always has a remnant people. He always has his people. He delights to work through well-informed, obedient minority. And his strength is demonstrated through weakness. He's not looking for a crowd. He's just looking for a few faithful soldiers who obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you're one of them. And number five, we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 2 because of Peter's demeanor. There's no humor in this chapter. He's very serious. Peter's very intense. He's very, very descriptive. He knows his time is limited. He's going to die soon. And he knows we need to pay close attention. Now, if you follow your outline this morning, I want to give you one more observation regarding judgment. One more observation regarding judgment. And we gave you seven so far. Are these on the screen, Tim? You got seven of them. They're there? All right. Okay. Let me just read these to you, and then I'll give you number eight. So far, we said concerning judgment, that judgment in the Word of God is not an idle threat. If God says he's going to judge, he's going to judge. All right? Amen? Number two, second thing. Judgment is always according to God's timetable. When God's ready to judge, he'll judge. He'll judge. Thirdly, we said that judgment, according to the Word of God, is being delayed due to God's long-suffering, his love. Aren't you glad God's long-suffering, slow to anger, patient with us? God's long-suffering. Number four, judgment is actually taking place right now, passively and actively. God's judging his church. Judgment number five will be swift and sudden and swift. Number six, we said, and this is important, judgment is understood and feared by Satan and his demonic realm. Satan does not know the exact time when judgment is coming, but he knows it's coming. And I'm reading Dr. Dixon's book, and Hickson's book, and he says, you know, Satan has always had somebody ready to be the Antichrist because he doesn't know God's timetable. And the closer you get to the end, the worse it's going to be. And then we said, number seven, judgment is absent from contemporary thinking. People don't think about judgment. They don't think about judgment. All right? Here's the one I want to give you an eighth this morning. This is bad news and it's good news at the same time. Number eight, you can write this down. Judgment on a sinful creation is inevitable. It's going to happen. It has to happen. Judgment on a sinful creation is inevitable, yet is not inescapable. You can escape the coming judgment. That's the good news. That's the gospel. All right. We learned that from the record of Noah and the universal flood. We learned that from Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We learned right now that the time to escape judgment is right now, today. And as John the Baptist dealt with in his day, today is the time to flee from the wrath to come. And if you're not ready for the wrath to come, you need to flee from it now by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, dropping whatever you're trusting on, holding on to, and believing in your heart that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he died for you, taking the punishment, the wrath you deserve because you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Believe that when he died for you, taking the wrath that you deserve. That's how you get ready to avoid eternal punishment. And that's why we're still here. And so, hey, if you can, join us up at Salem next week. You don't have to say anything if you don't want to. Just come around and encourage the workers. This is a first-time event up there. You know, they're setting up a prayer tent. If you want to help out with that, that's great. There's literature to hand out. There's people there who need Jesus. And they're not going to hear the gospel unless someone here tells them. We're sending missionaries all over the world. That's great. We got great churches around here. But we need, as individuals, to be telling people about the gospel and warning them, this is serious business. My wife's not here. I could talk about this. The other day, I still can't walk right. I know I mentioned this before, but I did it again. You know, with YouTube, you can skim through documentaries, and they put on a documentary on one of my childhood heroes. I wasn't an athlete. I know that's going to surprise you, but no, it'll surprise you. But I absolutely loved Herb Alpert. You know Herb Alpert, right? Yeah. Yeah, Tijuana Brass. It was really Herb. He did everything in his studio, you know. And people started buying his records, and he had to hire a band because they wanted to see somebody. Can't multi-track in front of anyone. So they did this documentary on his life, and it was long. And it talked about how he was in the military and how he started playing and the whole thing. And he's a rich guy. He's a nice guy. He's a generous guy, but he doesn't know the Lord Jesus. And he's about 83 years old right now. He's still out there playing. He's doing concerts all the time. He doesn't need the money. He does not need the money. And what grieved me in my heart, it was a fun documentary, but what grieved me in my heart, when Herb dies apart from Christ, you know where he goes? Yeah, the devil's not going to say, hey, you're in my favorite band. He's not going to hear that. I don't mean to be funny there. But there's people out there who need the gospel. We need to be praying for them. We need to be aggressively warning them. You know, even if you have to almost pick them up and shake them, today is the day of salvation. Now, you're not going to get a second chance. You're not going to get a second chance once the Lord comes back. All right, let's get into the text this morning. I want to look at, by way of review, Romans 2 on your notes, three historical illustrations. This is a summary of review. This is where we were so far in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to deal with, in Sunday school a little bit more with naming some false teachers. But there's a teacher out there. He's talking, Brian and I were just praying about this morning. There's a teacher out there. He's talking to millions and millions of people online and in his church. And he's teaching that the Old Testament doesn't matter anymore. You hearing that? You know who it is. He's saying that you don't need to read the Old Testament. Well, Peter would differ with him. Because when Peter preaches, he goes right to the Old Testament, does he not? As being authoritative. And he gives three historical illustrations. Number one, he talks about the fallen angels. We looked at that, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, these are demons, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. God judged the fallen angels. And that reminds us of two things concerning judgment. It reminds us that no one is exempt from judgment. No one is exempt from judgment, not even angelic beings. And it also reminds us that judgment, though delayed, is real. Second historical illustration, in verse 5, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter talks about the flooded world. Remember Noah? It says here, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. What does that teach us? It teaches us that God's inevitable judgment can be escaped. Trust in Christ. We are constantly to hold that offer out to others. You know, Noah saved his family, and that's what counts. And I want to encourage you again, if you have not, to pick up the list of verses on the table. It's a one piece of paper, two sides, 31 days, 31 verses to pray through. I'll tell you what, if you're concerned about anybody, be concerned about your family. Number three, third historical example. There's what we call the filthy cities. The historical judgment on the filthy cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, 2 Peter 2, verse 6 through 9. And what basically tells us two things about judgment, by way of review, this is all by way of review here, that the pattern of actual judgment has been revealed. And more than that, when we looked at Sodom and Gomorrah and that judgment, it told us that living a godly life in an ungodly world can be hard. You know that? It can be hard. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the beloved apostle says this, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Now, I want to look at the paragraph this morning that we just read earlier. 2 Peter 10, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10 through 16. This is the next paragraph in Peter's writing. And his main concern, this is interesting here, his main concern here is not on what the false teachers taught. His concern here is how they behaved, their lifestyle, how they were living. What I want to do this morning, and there's too many descriptive elements here to cover them all, but I want to give you five contrasts to pursue, okay? If this is what a false teacher is like, if this is bad, we need to be the very opposite. So we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. Then second hour, we're going to let you take it apart a little bit more in the next room, okay? So let me give you five descriptions that talk about the depravity of the false teachers, all right? And I read this earlier this morning. I read through 3 John this morning. 3 John, verse 11, says this, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." You know that, right? "Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." Five descriptions of the depravity of the false teachers, okay? And I was trying to figure out how to do this. I want to do it differently than we're going to do it. I want to do it so you could fill in the blank, because your answer might be better than mine, okay? So we'll do that next hour, but I'll give you everything right now on the screen, okay? First description of their depravity is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. And the first description is they are rebellious. They are rebellious. And the opposite of being rebellious is being what? Does the answer go up there? Is it up there? All right, submissive. Someday, okay, someday I'm going to learn how to do that. All right. The opposite of being rebellious is submissive. All right, look at how bad these false teachers were. These are bad. And as I said, Peter has nothing good to say about them. This is not the kind of chapter you read on someone's deathbed. Okay, you don't go in a hospital and say, well, let's read 2 Peter chapter 2. No, there's a lot of other verses to read through, okay? 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with latter part of verse 10, he says, "Bold and unwilling, they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones." That's angelic beings. "Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." What's with these false teachers? Peter says they reject all authority. They reject any kind of accountability. They are arrogant. And their arrogance is manifested in such a way that they are not afraid to even slander celestial beings. They have no fear or respect for anybody but themselves. They're in a serious condition. Cousin Jude wrote this about them. In Jude chapter 8, there's only one, not Jude chapter 8. Don't look for Jude 8. There's no such thing. Jude verse 8 says, yet in like manner, and Jude's explaining the false teachers here as well. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. And then Jude steps back and he says this. But when the archangel Michael, the number one angel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he, Michael, did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Not even the most powerful angel would deal with the devil when it would come to this. He would not do this. The Lord deal with you. What's the opposite of being rebellious? Is being submissive. Submissive to God-given authority. We don't like that word in our day. But his Bible is not, is it not? Flip back, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter learned submission the hard way, like most of us have to learn it, all right? In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says this, after he talks about the role of the pastors. Peter said, likewise, 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you who are younger, what? Be subject to the elders. Be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with what? Humility. Humility toward one another. Why? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he says this. And then Peter learned this the hard way. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he might exalt you. You take a demeanor of submissiveness, humility, maintaining a teachable spirit. We don't know everything. We don't know everything. Second description of these false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. This will not warm your heart either this morning, okay? In verse number 12, it says, but these like irrational animals, if you're taking notes, second characteristic is animalistic. They acted like beasts of the field. They acted like animals. In fact, I was reading this over again, and this is not too respectful toward animals. It's sort of not being respectful toward animals. They like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Animalistic, the opposite of animalistic, or one of the opposites, contrast of being animalistic, is having self-control. These teachers had zero lack of restraint. These false teachers were experts in areas they knew nothing about. Still, they came across as they knew it all. There was self-indulgence taking place. They followed their fleshly appetites. They act like wild beasts. They will perish like wild beasts. The opposite would be self-control, self-denial. And I probably don't need to read this to you, but I will. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul tells us what this is like. He says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit, when the Spirit is controlling, the Holy Spirit is controlling, you'll see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. These false teachers were devoid of the Spirit of God. They weren't saved. They were not believers. Third, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Peter tells us they were deceitful. They were deceitful. Verse 13 says, suffering wrong as the wage for the wrongdoing, they count it a pleasure to revel in daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. what was going on here? Peter says that these false teachers that were coming into the church would kind of make everyone their friend, and they would sneak and get involved in the Lord's table, the love feast, or the communion meal. They would work your way into their confidence. If you weren't discerning, you would end up listening to them and trusting them. Jude says in Jude 12, verse 12, says they are hidden reefs at your love feast. That's the communion meal. As a feast with you without fear. And the problem is that good people who are not discerning will get caught up in the false teaching. Peter tells us that they did this in the daytime. They revel in the daytime. Not even the most depraved Roman would do that. They always waited till nighttime. The opposite of being deceitful is having integrity. And what's integrity mean? When you think of the word integrity, what do you think of? Being truthful inside and outside. Paul puts it this way, Ephesians 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, being transparent, being open, striving to be above reproach, long-term routine honesty and faithfulness. Now, number four is strong. And this one, this is bad. This is strong. Number four, if you're taking notes, write down chronic sin. Chronic sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Hey, these aren't pagans out there. These are false teachers in the church. All right, we expect that. But sometimes we get caught off guard. We're all upset about what's going on out there. Peter's upset about what's going on in the church. In the church. Eyes full of adultery. Insatiable for sin. And look what they're doing. Look what they're doing. They entice unsteady souls. They seduce. They have hearts trained in greed. And I believe this is an emotional passage, and I believe Peter, getting so caught up in what he's talking about, just blurts out, accursed children, accursed children. I want to remind you how serious this is. In 1 Corinthians 11, and I usually read this to you verbatim once a month as we observe the Lord's table together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives instruction concerning the practice of the Lord's table. What do we do when the church got together? And in the early church, they'd get together for a love feast. They didn't have auditoriums. They didn't have lectures. They got together Sunday evenings because they worked during the day in those days. And they would get together for fellowship, commonality, encourage one another, speak the truth in love with one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. They get together for teaching, preaching, apostolic instruction, and they would normally end with a love feast, the communion service, where they would remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And it says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, in the midst of this love feast, when at the end of the meal, when they're remembering the blood, the death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's time when you observe the Lord's table for self-examination, is it not? For anyone, and he says this, listen to this, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And the problem there in 1 Corinthians 11 was disunity in the church, major disunity. Verse 30, it says, because people were not discerning the body, were not examining themselves and repenting, that is why, verse 30, many of you are weak, ill, and some of you have died. Because the believers, those on their way to heaven, were not dealing with sin, coming to the Lord's table, they were not dealing with their hearts, getting things right. Some of them were dying. That's church discipline. And then he says, Paul says, if we judged ourselves, if we would examine our own selves and deal with it and come to the point of repentance of our sin, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Rather than coming to the Lord's table and examining their souls, repenting of sin, promoting unity, these false teachers were involved in what? Thoughts of adultery, totally impure in heart, eyes full of adultery. You know what that means? They could not look at a woman without impure thoughts. That meant sexual addiction. That means pleasure. Illicit pleasure became their goal. And 2 Peter, as I just read to you, it says here, they entice unsteady souls. That's a fisherman's term Peter used, like a lure. They lure them. They bait them. They bait them. False teaching and immorality seem to go hand in hand, does it not? Jude will say, these are shepherds. Jude verse 12, shepherds feeding only themselves. What's the opposite for this? What's the opposite of this kind of a thing? What's the opposite? It should be on the screen for you. What's the opposite? What is it? Say it louder. First Timothy chapter 5, and people don't like this. First Timothy chapter 5. The opposite of this would be a commitment to ongoing moral purity. 1 Timothy 5, because when the church does not promote moral purity and involves itself in immorality, it's just a stench before the watching world. The watching world picks this up. 1 Timothy 5, Paul is giving instructions on local churches. And I just texted Pastor Trout this week, and I said, Pastor Trout, some of the best teaching I have ever heard, and I've heard a lot of teaching in my little life, was when he would teach on Wednesday night at prayer meeting. He went through 1 Timothy. It was phenomenal. 1 Timothy gives instruction for the church. And this is what Paul says to Timothy, the young pastor of this church, who would be training other pastors. He said in verse 1, do not rebuke an older man. Encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Verse 2, listen to this. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters. And what is the mandate there? How? In all purity. Say that with me. In all purity. And you know what that is. You know what that is. The false teachers were doing the very opposite. This scares me. This continues to scare me because nobody is exempt from immorality, are they? No matter how old you are, you're not. I know I told you this before. I'll tell you it again. I went to a professor at college, Bible college, because I was in Philadelphia during the summertime, and back then in the old days, the girls didn't wear much in the summertime, and it bothered me. And I went to my professor, and I said, Professor Hitz, what do I do about this? You know, I want to love the Lord. I want to promote purity, but the women. And he just, you'd have to know Professor Hitz, he just rubbed his hands and he just said, I'm glad I can't run as fast as I used to run because I can't chase the women like I used to chase the women. In other words, they still bother me. They still bother me. There's a battle here. I remember, I think it scares me. It scares me even more because I was mentored by a man who, while he was mentoring me, was involved in immorality in the church, a pastor there. And it was, when that came out, it was like we would never be the same. I had a lady knock on my door a while ago now. While we're still meeting at the school, younger lady, and when my office was at the house, I'm here now, and she wanted to come in and talk to me. She was pretty dogmatic about that. And I said, I can't let you in my house. My wife isn't here. I just won't do that. I won't meet with a woman by myself. And she said, well, my other pastors do that. I said, I'm not your other pastors. And she slammed her car and said, I'll never come to your church again. I said, what are you going to do? So I was upset about that. So I called Dr. Cohen. He said, well, I should have took her out for ice cream. I said, yeah, right. Need to maintain moral purity. Need to maintain moral purity. It's really, really important. Because once you don't, you you kill your testimony. We'll talk a lot more about this, but I won't. Number five, these false teachers. I remember when I came out to York on the first, second, third Sunday I was at COD, my wife said to me, said, you know, you ought to take a Sunday and lay out your philosophy of ministry because they ought to know. So, okay. So I should have checked with Chuck before I said what I said. I got up there and said, I was preaching away, and I said, you know, I just don't meet with women by myself. I just don't do that. I don't counsel women by myself. You know, my secretary needs to be there. My wife needs to be there. I just don't do that. And you know what the younger guy said to me? The younger guy said, we don't want you talking to our wives. So that's what the younger guy said. The older guys got mad at me to say, why can't you do that? I said, you just don't do that. Number five. These false teachers, for better or worse word, they were mercenary. They were mercenary. They were out to fleece the flock. They were in it for the money. It says here, latter part of, I'm going to jump at the end of verse 14 here, 2 Peter chapter 2, it says they have hearts trained in greed. You see that? They're experts at this. They know how to get your money from you. They forsaking, verse 15, the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam. Balaam was offered money to curse Israel. He did so. He was rebuked by a donkey verbally. These false teachers are money driven no matter what. And the opposite quickly is just being generous. Just being generous, being sacrificial. And I'm not going to give you one reference here. If you're writing notes, I'm going to give you two chapters to write down. If you want a biblical philosophy of money and giving. Someone just asked me, they said, what do you think about tithing? Read over 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. New Testament principles of money. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and read them. You'll have Paul's philosophy of giving and money, and you can't outgive God. The point there is being generous, sacrificial, gracious, not mercenary at all. Those are five for now. I'm going to take these apart a little bit more in the next hour with you and let you have some feedback, because there's more contrast than just the five I gave you. In a day of increasing deception, three things before we close in prayer this morning. Number one, it's important. This is very, very important, and we say this every week, that you, as an individual believer, pursue biblical truth for yourself. One of the reasons pastors give out notes is so you know when we're going to land a plane, but more important than that, right? More important than that, so you're taking notes so you can go home and study the Bible for yourself, because I might be wrong. I might be wrong. I might be off somewhere. You need to study the Bible for yourself. That's what we want you to do, because you need to know truth. You need to have discernment. You need to be growing in discernment as we have days of deception on the increase. And the people we thought we could trust out there, you can't trust them. You need discernment. You need discernment. Number two, we need to be practicing more than ever before a godly lifestyle before the unbelieving world, before the believers. Very, very important. And I try to underscore this a little bit, the priority of moral purity. Beloved, take inventory of what you're watching, what you're listening to. Christians are watching and listening to things they would never do so years ago. Never. Amazing how we've drifted in the area of what we tolerate in entertainment. Wow. It's amazing how it is slipping. There needs to be time for examination and repentance here. Let's pray this morning. And thank you so much for coming and studying a very, very difficult passage with me. I appreciate that so much, your love for the Word of God. I just want to encourage you, as we have a word of prayer this morning, that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the most important thing you can do before you leave this building is make sure you know that you're on your way to heaven with your sins being totally forgiven by believing in your heart, trusting Christ, that when Christ died on that cross, he died for you. You say, what must I do to be saved? The Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. You could do that right where you're sitting. We could chat after the service. We have some literature on the table, but make sure that you are trusting Christ for sure. And if you are a believer, and I trust that most of you are, if not all of you, make sure we get faithful about getting that message out there while we can. Father, thank you for your word. Give us understanding, feet to obey in Jesus' name. Amen.